How many of you can remember, stand if you can remember being spanked? Wow, that's great. Now, if you can't remember why you were spanked, would you sit down? Okay, most of you can remember it. And I won't ask you to stand if you are still hurting from that. You can be seated. I heard about a young man who decided to be a servant leader to his wife. So one day he gave her a day off. I'm reading from an account. He took their 3-year-old son and went shopping for the family at the grocery store. Up and down the aisle they went, his little one in the cart. But it was getting toward the youngster's nap time, and he grew restless and cranky and began to throw a fit. He screamed and yelled and reached out to grab things off the shelves, knocking over jars, cans, and boxes. An older lady was walking behind the father, keen to observe how he was going to handle the weary little rapscallion. She was amazed that the father stayed rather calm. Every once in a while, she heard him say things like, "Now, Ronnie, calm down. Ronnie, don't get out of control. Calm yourself, Ronnie. It's going to be all right. Don't do that, Ronnie. Hang in there, buddy." On and on the monologue went, even as the child's tantrums grew worse. Finally, father and son arrived at the checkout counter just in front of the lady. Standing in line, she tapped him on the shoulder and said with a smile, "You know, I just want to tell you that I've been watching you. I can see this has been a difficult situation. I just want to tell you how much I appreciate the way that you handled little Ronnie." At that, the father's eyes grew big. He shook his head. Finally, he said, "Ma'am, I'm Ronnie." That's the way it is sometimes when we're in this midst of this child training. We got to talk to ourselves like this father did. "Calm yourself, Ronnie. It's going to be all right. Don't do that, Ronnie. Hang in there, buddy." You know, there's been a number of times we've had some conferences in Asia with Brother Raymond, and mothers will come to the front of the church after dismissal with in tow a little boy. I remember so well some of these times, these little boys come up there with this big mischievous grin on their face. They're coming after their mother, who's kind of dragging them along. And the mother's request is that we would pray for her naughty boy. I don't know how you would handle a situation like that. He's got a mischievous grin on his face, and he knows that something's up here. And so we pray for him. I imagine most of those guys are going to be preachers down the road. Once they get the training that they're getting. Boys particularly are inquisitive, reckless, daring. I think girls probably tend to be more deceptive and maybe more disobedient in some ways. But we all begin life choosing selfishly, with me on the throne of my life. And so training and discipline is to let the child get a little taste of the consequences of their self-centeredness. And that is something that we work on with our children. I'm picking on boys here, probably more than girls. I was reading another article where this fellow by the name of Dave, I think he was from out in Washington someplace, he said that a friend and he and a friend had found a coffee can of gasoline in the garage and decided to pour some of it down a manhole out by the street and light it just to see what would happen. And so they popped the manhole cover off and poured some of the gas down into the manhole, replaced the cover just a little bit, and they started throwing matches down there, but nothing really happened. So they dumped the whole can of gas into it, and then threw a match down. He says it finally was a noise like a jet engine starting up, and then a big boom, and the manhole cover flew up in the air, and flames shot out of the out of the hole, and the ground was rumbling like there was an earthquake. And what had happened is that the gas had run down and mixed with the methane that was in the sewer system. And then when they finally got it to explode, he said it blew up all their neighbors' toilets. Christopher Dock, this is not a new problem. Christopher Dock was one of the educators that lived out here a little farther east. And he said that one of the problems they had with boys in the schools back in those days, the one-room schoolhouses, he said the pupils, particularly the boys, resorted to all kinds of tricks to make life miserable for the teacher. Two common pranks were to lock the teacher out of the school, or to stuff a chimney with wet rags so that when the fire started, the smoke would drive everyone out of the room. So that's what you're up against, dads and moms. The ingenuity and the naughtiness of children. It's a situation where we are called to train them. And discipline, again, do you have your papers for this session? You've got them? Are you going to pass them out? Anybody doesn't have one? Okay. Discipline includes, first of all, character training. And that's what you're doing with your children when you're asking them to sit still during having your family devotions or whatever. You're training them to have patience and to be listening and so forth, character training. The second thing is biblical understanding, and we're going to spend a little more time focusing on that one on Sunday night, tomorrow evening. The whole thing of our responsibility as parents in training our children in biblical understanding. Thirdly, academic learning. Now, I think most of you, how many of you are sending your children to a Christian school here someplace? Okay, almost everyone. Anyone that's homeschooling? Okay, there's one. So that responsibility, even though we send them to another place, it still lays upon us as dads that it's happening, that it's going to happen. You pay the bill, and you also should be maybe checking out, making sure that it's happening. And you've got good schools here, so you can have some assurance that that's taking place. And then the discipline development, where they learn to discipline themselves by the time they become of age so that you are no longer needed in the discipline. The one person said, the greatest Bible institute in the world is a father with an open Bible teaching his family. That is so true. A father doesn't do all the training, but he oversees it. He makes sure it happens. The character is being developed. The academics are being learned. The Bible stories and principles are being taught. Disciplines are being administered. He does this as much as he can. As a dad, most of the scriptures in the Old Testament talk to the father when it comes to this whole thing of training. The mother isn't mentioned. Not that she's not important, but she's not mentioned. It's the father. So we are responsible as dads to make sure it's happening. We walk with our wives if they are staying with the children during the day or when we're not there. And when fathers are absent, or if they're inaccessible, distant, or abusive, their boys have only a vague notion of what it means to be a godly man. That's why you take them with you as much as you can, because they're watching what it means to be a godly man when you're fixing the neighbor's problem, or you're doing work at the construction site, or wherever it is. Now, many times we can't take them with us, depending on what's going on. They're going to school and so forth, but that's you utilize the times when you can, because that's where they're getting the training of godly man. They're not going to get it from their peer group in school, and they probably won't even get it from the school teachers. Most of them would be ladies that are leading the classes. They need to see what's a godly man like, and they're going to find it primarily in you as dad. Psalm 78. I think we maybe looked at this a little earlier. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children. There's about four generations being talked about there. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know, early American education often happened in a setting something like this. How many of your parents graduated from high school, you adults? Just get your hand up high, okay? Graduated from high school. How many of them only went up to eighth grade or didn't quite finish? Now, if we go back one more generation, it was about all eighth graders, right? Pretty close. Not too many of your great-grandparents would have gotten beyond eighth grade. And so like 13 or 14, maybe 15, they dropped out of school because the family farm and business demanded their help. And so the high school was not seen to be that important. They went into the family workforce, and in a real sense, at 13, many of that generation had responsibilities that were adult-like. Dad could leave for a week and the farm would go on. Because the 13, 14-year-olds would know what to do with the cows and so forth. They managed the farm, and even the girls at that age could manage the household. Today, in our culture, at least, the 18-year-old is still in school. He's just graduating from high school, maybe 17 or 18, graduating from high school. And then many of them think they're not prepared for their life calling unless they go to another 4 years of college. So it's like 22 to 23, maybe 24 years old before they get into the workforce. So you got a difference of almost 10 years from our great-grandparents to today of people getting into the workforce. But it's interesting that in early American education, by the time they graduated at 13 or 14 from eighth grade, most of them had learned Hebrew and Greek and could read the Bible by age 6. And that was common back in Christopher Dock's time, by what I understand. They had put off silliness by age 10, according to this writer, and sometimes we're doing good if we can get rid of it by age 20. That's an overstatement, but they would enter Yale and Princeton at ages 12 and 13. They were able to diagram sentences in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and English to pass the entrance exams at Yale and Harvard. Now the graduates can't even do that when they have been there for 4 years. 12-year-olds could operate their father's farms. 12-year-old girls knew how to all the aspects of homemaking. The three main books in the home were the Bible, the Pilgrim's Progress, and the Fox's Book of Martyrs. So we have had a tremendous shift in the whole thing of education and training in Western culture. How does all that fit into our technological age of computers and cell phones? Christian education is going to teach a child to appreciate work. I'm convinced of that. We have, unfortunately, a whole culture that kind of detests it and tries to get away without any work or the least amount of work. But I think a good Christian family instruction is going to give children a delight in work and a joy in work and doing it well. The secular focus is on pay with the least effort, but God has established that man needs to sweat in order to provide. And so the teaching of that to our children is so important. Also, God wants us as as parents to teach our children how to relate to the body of Christ, and that's what you're doing these days. Christian education is going to teach children how to relate to their local church, and then it means that that involves a relationship that's going to last the rest of their lifetime, God willing, and them submitted and committed to the church. They will have that relationship for the rest of their life. It's also, they need to develop patterns of regular attendance so that that becomes a part of their way of thinking, instead of, well, are we going to go to church tonight, or are we going to go to church tomorrow morning? And, but that was just never a question in many homes. If the church was operating, they went, and they built that pattern of regular attendance. And one of the things that we all struggle with our younger children is to, for them to learn to sit attentively. We don't always know how to do that. And, you know, when do you discipline, and when do you recognize that they're just tired and they're sleepy and they haven't had what they needed during the day? Those are questions that we wrestle with as parents. So those are some of the disciplines that are learned in our gathering together. We don't always know what to do. We're kind of like this lady. I need a book. I need somehow to figure out what is most effective. And I would just like to say that I think the best training, the most effective training, is when it's consistent, immediate, and without anger. And we'll try to build that a little bit more. Consistent, immediate, and without anger. We need to try to make all rebellion counterproductive. I understand that, one of my brothers at the church back in Kitchee, his wife is a substitute school teacher in the public school. And I was just talking with him the other day, and he was saying, they're training children to be mass murderers. And so the way they're doing it is you don't discipline them for anything. If they're making too much of a disruption in the classroom, they have a para that they assign to this child, and the child walks the halls all day, and the para just shadows them to make sure they don't hurt anybody or hurt themselves. No learning is happening. And if they do misbehave, they go to the principal's office and they get candy. They're given candy. That is the most ineffective way to train any child. I believe that God, as he works with us, makes disobedience counterproductive. And that's what we need to do with our children. Make disobedience counterproductive. And if we fail to do that early in life, we're going to encounter it continually thereafter. So what's the best way to discipline? This mother is wondering, is spanking the only way? Are there other ways? Are there better ways? Discipline is most effective when it's done, as I said, consistently, immediately, and without anger. I remember visiting the East Coast as probably a 4 or 5 year old, and we were out by the shore of the Atlantic. And I don't remember much about it, except I remember as we came back in, we were going through a store to get back out to the car that we came in. And my grandmother was with me. And as we were going through the store, I saw this candy. You know, they used to have candy kind of was out on these different displays, and it was loose out there, and then it would scoop out a certain amount of weight of that candy. Well, this was loose out there, and so there was some right out there at the edge of the counter as I'm walking by. So I helped myself to one of them as I was going past. My grandmother right behind me saw me, and she got me by the ruff of my neck and took me right back there and said, you put that right back there. That's what the only thing I remember about that trip. It was a good lesson. Done immediately. She wasn't angry, but she was going to make sure I put that candy back where it was. Another situation, my brother and I were a little bit older than that, probably about 6 or 7 possibly. My dad had a sawmill across the road from our house, and he had hired Mr. Gregerson to come and help him to tail the wood off the other side of the sawmill when, as we came past the saw. And so every once in a while they would stop for a coffee break, and we had a little shed that they would go into to have their coffee. Well, after they got done with their coffee break, my dad and Mr. Gregerson went back out to work, and us boys were just kind of playing around there, and we often would go over just to watch what was going on. And we went into the shack, and here Mr. Gregerson had left his pack of cigarettes laying there where he had coffee. Well, we weren't real theologically well-grounded yet at that point, and thought that we should maybe help him out with his problem. And so we weren't sure how to do that, but Dad had a couple oil cans there, those little squirt oil cans that he would use on the sawmill. And so we got one of those and then got the cigarette pack and squirted some oil in it, and then set it down there, and something didn't feel quite right about our method of helping him out. And so we decided to take the cigarettes out and bury them in the sawdust pile. And so we did that. Then we headed across the road over to tell Mom how we helped this neighbor with his cigarette smoking problem. Well, Mom was very gracious. I don't know if she laughed or not, I can't remember, but she let us know that that's not the way, and we didn't have the responsibility to do that, and that our dad could take care of anything that needed to be taken care of, that we would need to go to our little dime bank, and we had to pull out enough dimes to pay for the cigarettes that we, that's the only cigarettes I've ever bought. Discipline needs to be consistent, immediate, and without anger. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, I will give thee children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one of them by another, and every one by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Isaiah is saying, this is what's going to happen if you don't train your children, if you don't teach them God's ways. They're going to be the ones that take over. And it really has happened in our culture. We don't know how to work with children. We're scared of children. Parents are scared to send their children to our public schools in America today because of all the things that are happening. There's just that sense of what's going to happen next. The one that just happened down in Nashville was within about 10 miles where my wife's two sons live. And so people are just, and it was a Christian school, covenant school. People are just scared. As for my people, children are their oppressors, Isaiah says in verse 12. Women shall rule over them, O my people. They which lead thee cause thee to error and destroy the ways of thy paths. Just a few thoughts here that you can jot down. Training must come from peace with our past. Peace with our past. Don't hold grudges, it says in Leviticus 19. On the other hand, it's wrong not to correct someone who needs correcting. Stop being angry and don't try to take revenge. I'm the Lord, and I command you to love others as much as you love yourself. Don't hold grudges. Grudges come from past painful experiences that we don't feel have been rightly taken care of. I tell parents, expect to receive the same amount of grief from your children as you gave to your parents. If you gave your parents a lot of grief, you have a responsibility to go back and ask forgiveness for that. Otherwise, you'll probably get the same amount that you gave to them. If you're unwilling to biblically resolve your past, you unconsciously infuse your deep principles of life into your children. This has little to do with outward actions. It is all to do with the inner resolutions of our hearts. It's a natural tendency that if a parent is disciplines too much, then we tend to not discipline enough. Or if they don't discipline enough, we tend to say, well, we're gonna make sure we do discipline. And if we don't make peace with our past, it will affect the way that we discipline our children. Our anger, our fear, our guilt, our pride that link back to our parents' discipline will directly influence our parenting. I read years ago of I think it was one of the writers from Lancaster, in one of his books, wrote about how he was driving down one Sunday afternoon in the country there in Lancaster someplace, and as he was going down this rural road, he noticed that there was a family that was together for a picnic of some kind. And as he drove past, he noticed a three-stall garage that was there by the road. Well, the family was all behind it by the house. But he said the thing that was interesting is that as he went past the three-stall garage, in the first stall, there was a black horse and buggy parked in the first one. In the second stall, there was a dark blue late model Caprice Chevrolet. In the third stall was a bright, hot red Corvette. And his observation was that something isn't being passed on. The communication is not going on. Well, that may be true. But on the other hand, maybe something is being passed on. You get what I'm saying? Maybe there's something is being passed on. It's the lack of being willing to take a stand, maybe, or whatever it was, but it's at least consistent. It's gone from something that's quite conservative to something that we would, well, maybe you don't think it's liberal, but I don't run around in a red Corvette. I haven't seen any of those out in the parking lot either, so. We must come from, our training must come from peace with our past. Secondly, training must come out of relationship. Relationship with our children. All children need discipline, but a child who is loved needs a lot less than a neglected child. When a child receives a genuine affirmation in the way of life and those three categories that we just talked about previously, he has regular quality time with his parents, senses that they see him as being a special blessing and joy to them, the amount of discipline is going to be a lot less than the one who does not sense that. As each child comes along, fathers, you are called to spend more time dating. Before you got married, you dated your girlfriend, eventually your fiance, and now your wife. You did that, what, maybe once a week? Or you could hardly wait until that day of the week when you were, or maybe she was a little farther away and so you wrote letters. I think I wrote a letter to Barb every day after we started communicating. But I was on this one side of the world and she was on the other side. We spent a lot of time doing that. As God gives you children, fathers, you need to spend time dating them individually as well. And don't wait until they're 12 or 14 or 16. Start early. You know, if you've got five children, six children, once a week, have a date night for one of your children each week. Now what I mean by that is on this week, the oldest one, the next week, the second one, or whatever. Reserve one night of your week for your children. Reserve one for your wife too. We'll get to that tomorrow morning. But reserve one night for your children. Give them the clear sense that they're important enough for you to spend one night every 6 weeks or whatever amount of children you have with them. You're building relationship because your discipline has to come from that background, that's already there, that's already being formed. And so you have that background, now you can discipline a child who knows you love them, who knows you spent time with them, who knows you like to take them out for ice cream or whatever. And so that discipline would be a lot more effective. Training must come out of relationship. I know that takes a lot of time, and you dads are busy. You've got committee meetings, and you've got extra work, and all those sort of things. But in this space of time, where you have your children until they're leaving to go to Bible school or other places, don't miss those opportunities. Your children will talk about that the rest of their lives. So it's just a worthwhile investment. Each child needs that. Just affirming their strengths, asking about their concerns. You can ask them questions. What doesn't seem fair? What adventures would you like to try and we haven't done yet? What, as they get a little older, are there any boys or girls that you're kind of drawn to by their character? Who are they? How do you feel about me being involved in this particular job and ministry or whatever you're doing? You can ask them, are you saving for any particular thing? What skills would you like to build before you graduate? You know, if especially for younger ones, I wasn't always sure what to talk about. Now, what did I talk about with a six-year-old girl when her turn came around? I found one of the best ways to figure out what to talk about was as we're going out the door and my daughter is heading for the car, I just step back inside the door and say, honey, what should I talk about? Interesting how wives have about two or three things right off the top of their head. I can't think of anything all day, but they come up with two or three right away, and there you got it, you know, and then you just follow out the car and you talk about those things. Don't miss those opportunities. You will never regret it. Your children will remember it the rest of their life. Thirdly, training can't be done in anger. And we mentioned that a little bit before. The children of an angry man never know when he's going to be mad. I remember we had family devotions one morning, and we were reading in Proverbs where it says that if you're in the household of an angry man or an angry woman, you should go up on the roof, or you should, I forget exactly what the words are there. You probably, if you've read in Proverbs, you've run across it. Well, it was actually about two of those verses that were in the section of scripture that we read that morning. Later on that day, I was downstairs working on our photocopier, trying to make some Vacation Bible School booklets, and the moisture in the air and so forth, this was making it so that these papers were constantly jamming. And it would maybe make about two or three good copies, and then it would jam. And I'd have to take it apart and pull the paper out and put it together again and go about three or four more, and then it would jam again. And that happened a number of times. I was getting so upset with that thing. And the last time I, pulled that thing open pretty roughly and grabbed that paper, pulled it out, and slammed it back down again. And I heard a voice behind me, boy, I better head for the roof. What I call being upset, they call being mad. And they got a different vocabulary than what I do. Anger distorts our perspective. And our children don't know what to do with an angry parent. A good father is not necessarily one who will never feel any anger. I think that anger is going to be felt when something is wrong, we feel helpless to change it, or when a problem continues after we think we've fixed it, or when a situation doesn't seem to be adjust or is unjust, we will feel anger. Jesus felt anger. But when we direct that anger toward a child, that child doesn't know what to do. Do I run? Do I yell back? all those responses are wrong. So anger must be turned into compassion. And again, we don't have time to develop that a lot today. I'd like to just give, in our remaining minutes here, four ingredients to training children. And I'm taking that from this scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the first one. For reproof, the second one. For correction, third one. And for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the child of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So discipline includes those four different elements that Paul was talking about with Timothy, which the Lord uses to instruct us. First one is doctrine. That's the teaching. The family devotion times are excellent opportunities for this. We'll talk about that Sunday evening. That's where you clarify what's right and what's wrong. You help them to develop their sense of ethics and to clarify the rules and help them to understand what the rules are and the why of the rules as much as they're able to understand in their childhood. And so the teaching, giving the why of obedience by sharing maybe practical applications. You know, the best things that you can use are when you give stories of where you blew it, where you didn't do it right. Your children listen better to those stories than when you talk about how you did well. I'll tell you more about that tomorrow. They love to hear where Daddy blew it. And that's not a bad thing. They learn through our mistakes. The second thing is reproof that is given by Paul to Timothy. Reproof. What that really means is you got that prefix of re means again. So it's reaffirming the proof that you had given in the doctrine, in the teaching. So you go back. If there's been a violation, you go back and you reprove. You give the facts again. You give the principle again. You give the instruction, the doctrine. You reaffirm it. You don't need to spank or discipline necessarily at this point. You just reprove. You restate what you want the child to do. And so it's a reminder, a reprimand for the failure to follow the doctrine. So be cautious about jumping to some conclusion about the motive for the disobedience. Sometimes, the child may be having a sickness that's just starting to come, and because of that, they're cranky, and you can't figure out why. So just be cautious. That's why I think God gave the second one is reproof. This isn't the time for the actual application of a discipline. This is a time to again reaffirm what's right, what we are expecting here, and to listen to their to what's going on in their life as much as we can. If it was intentional, it'll happen again. And then we go on to the next step. So I think that when there has been a need for reproof because something is not being caught this first time, and now there's a violation, and we've talked to them, that's one of the times when it's good to take them on a date and to talk about that over ice cream. The ice cream shows Daddy likes me as the sweetness of the ice cream while we're talking about why this is not permissible, why this is not to happen. So the reproof is to sit down with them and to go back over the doctrine. And then the third thing is the correction. The correction, which I'm going to call the spanking. It's the paddling. These are the switchings that our grandparents used to talk about. And, I found that a paddle about like that was about as effective as anything. A paddle like that, part of the effectiveness of it is the noise. you know, there's noise there. And it's the sound is just as bad as the sting. And the sting doesn't have to be that bad, but the combination of the two is pretty effective. And so that's what we use. You might use something different. But I'd just like to talk about that process. Now, you children, you shouldn't be listening to this, okay? This is for mommy and daddy. anyway, one of the first things that we do when this you know, you gave the doctrine, they violated it, you gave them reproof, they violated it again, now we're at correction. The first thing that we as parents should do is just grieve with the child. We go into the bedroom or wherever it is that you're going to be with your child. We sit down and we hang our head, close our eyes, and we just wait. What we're doing, maybe we're calming our own spirit for one thing, but we're showing our disappointment, our grief, without words that are harsh or anything. We're sad. We take that particular posture so that the child sees that this hurts mommy and daddy. Secondly, don't minimize the offense. Maybe somebody else did something to them that they responded wrong to, and now you're disciplining them because of that. Don't minimize the offense that was against them. That may have been wrong, and they need to sense that you see that as wrong. So don't minimize the offense against them. And then sharpen the understanding of their offense, why their response was wrong, even if the other person had done something that was wrong. What's their responsibility before God, you as parents, and their friend? Then what I would do is I'd fix in my mind the number of swats that I was going to apply to my child, and then give my child permission to cry quietly. They needed to. I remember when I first was doing this as a young father, especially with my second child, I had mentioned to the child that if they cried out, that I was going to apply more swats. And so as I was spanking the child, they did not make a noise. They were afraid to make any noise because it would get more. And God's Spirit struck me saying it is proper for them to hurt and to be able to express that in crying. It's just the whole thing of yelling and screaming and so forth is what I wanted to make sure they didn't do. But crying normally is appropriate. They should do that. So I would give them permission to cry quietly and then inform them that if they would scream and get angry and yell and so forth, then there would be more swats. And that generally always took care of it. They would cry, but they would cry with containing their cry. And I think God has designed a very special place in our anatomy for that application to be done. It's got lots of good sensory cells there, and it's got lots of padding there. Don't discipline a child by hitting them on the head or the back or other places. There's the bottom, the buttocks are the place that God, I think, has designed. He's put special protection there and sensitivity, and then there's that noise too that you hear, and it works very well. I don't know how it is for you parents, but by the time we get to this point in the discipline process, it's not only my child that's crying, I'm crying too. I want to cry with them. And I know that if I don't cry, most of the time it's because I'm too upset myself. But if I've taken care of my own sense of frustration, I'm crying by the time that we get to the spanking. And I can sit there with my child, my arms around my child, and we cry together. And then we have prayer as we finish. And we walk away from a situation like that much more united and in love with one another as parent and child. It's been a blending experience for both of us. Now, you might have some questions and thoughts. You have some good homes here that are doing well with these kind of things. So talk with each other, find better ways to do it if you have questions about this. But I really feel like this is important in our Western culture, where I could probably go to prison for even teaching this in some places. But I believe the scripture is clear. The last one that Paul mentions here is instruction. And that's what we do, after the spanking, the instruction, positive reinforcement. Maybe the child has to do some restitution, and we talk about that. We talk about, we reaffirm the why of good behavior. And so that period of time at the end, while we're still in tears, we talk about the new pathway forward. So I'd just like to close this evening giving you the scriptural background I believe supports what I just shared with you, because I know that there's a lot of psychologists and counselors out there who are saying that this kind of discipline is archaic and it's beating, it's abuse, and so forth. It's not abuse when it's done God's way, but it is abuse if it's done out of anger and so forth. So the scripture is really clear. Proverbs chapter 13, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In Proverbs 19, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Again in Proverbs 20, the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes in the inward parts of the body, belly. And y'all, I have to admit, I don't know for sure what all that means. Is that the best translation from the original writings of Proverbs that talks about the blueness of the wound? Because I think that's going beyond what you would be able in our culture in the West. A blueness of wound would put you in jail if it was found out, or put you into problems anyway. But it's scripture, so I'm not sure. I'm not going to make any more comment on that. Proverbs chapter 22, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And in Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And Proverbs 23, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Two more in Proverbs chapter 29. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. And two verses later, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. He shall give delight unto thy soul. So I'll just add this, that a Jewish child became a man when he was 13. He had his bar mitzvah. And I think by this time, a parent should have built character into the child so that spanking should not be necessary when they enter into those adolescent years. It's just improper to spank a man. So if spankings are frequent and loving early in the child's life, there'll be a little need for them later on. So in the first 12 years of life, a child can learn through the seat of his pants, but otherwise must be learned at great cost and suffering. May God bless you as you raise these delightful children that are sitting all around you. They've done well this evening, sitting in a long service. And may God give you wisdom, give you love, give you the ability to work past the initial anger that happens when things don't go the way we want them to with our children. You're building the generation that's going to take the gospel into the next generation. So let's bow in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it back to Mike. Father, again, we thank you for children. We thank you for the fact that you're not giving up on life. You still pour the beauty of children into our homes. And Lord, it's an awesome responsibility that we have. We thank you for each one of them, and we pray that we would be able to give specific and individual care for each one in developing the particular bent and giftings and callings that each one would have to walk with you and to establish a picture of your holiness and your righteousness in our communities. Thank you for this group tonight. I pray that you just bless them with a good night of rest as we look forward to worshiping you again tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.